The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you, carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." The disciples then went off, entered the city, and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many. Amen, I say to you, I shall not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Gospel of the Lord. Today's solemnity dates back to the year 1263, when a priest from the current Czech Republic, known as Peter of Prague, had made pilgrimage to Rome because he had lost faith as a priest that when he was reciting the words of consecration at the Mass, that the bread and wine were transubstantiated into the body and blood, soul and divinity. And when he arrived at the town of Bolsena, about an hour and a half, 2 hours north of Rome on Lake Bolsena, he said Mass at the parish church of Santa Cristina. And during the Mass, the host that he was saying the Mass with turned to flesh, began to bleed. And the blood was caught, captured on the linen that's placed under the chalice and the paten on the altar. It's known as the corporal, from the word corpus. And so, obviously, with this remarkable happening in front of his very eyes, his faith was restored. Happily, just around the other side of the lake, in the town of Orvieto, a papal fortress town, Pope Urban IV was in residence because Rome was under siege. So Peter of Prague brought the host and the miraculous corporal containing the blood of the Lord and showed it to the Pope, who began a formal investigation, calling two future saints, Thomas Aquinas and the great Franciscan doctor of the Church, Bonaventure, who examined the miracle and authenticated its truth. To this day, priests can say Mass in front of the miraculous corporal that is kept in a major reliquary just out off the main nave of the Cathedral of Orvieto. And from that particular feast day, Thomas Aquinas wrote two hymns, the O Salutaris and the Tantum Ergo, which is the end of the Pange Lingua. I like to joke, my Protestant minister friends said, we've been singing Eucharistic hymns longer than their churches have existed. But they don't like that very much. That's okay. That's just a fact of history. The year 1263. Aquinas would die in 1274. So just a brief factoid, if you like, maybe something you can share with people at your next Catholic cocktail party. For my homily this morning, I'd like to reflect upon an experience I just had yesterday while attending as a concelebrant the ordination Mass of another of my two students, now Fathers Christopher Girolo and Mauricio Rodriguez, who were ordained yesterday morning at the Cathedral of St. Eugene in Santa Rosa Diocese, our neighbors to the north. And as I've said from this pulpit over the last several weeks, that the seminary is in the midst of ordination season. This is a time of year when our now former students, recent alumni, are now being ordained priests, the last of whom will be on June 15 in the Cathedral of the Assumption in San Francisco, one of our own, Deacon David Meese. Some of you may recall Deacon Kurt Meyer. He is happily now of 3 weeks, Father Kurt Meyer, for the Diocese of Honolulu. Apparently he's doing very well. They're regaling him with all kinds of festivity, Hawaiian style, to the west. While at Mass yesterday and celebrating this glorious, very triumphal Mass of ordination, it occurred to me how each of those men, like so many of my students, discerned a vocation to the priesthood. And they will almost all to a man tell you the same thing. It was either a revival or a renewal in their Eucharistic faith and their deep desire to absolve sins, to heal at the core of the human person in the sanctity and sacredness of the seal of confession, its secretness, and to enact and help people come to real conversion and friendship with the Lord, which for, of course, sinners is lost, however temporarily, until they are restored to the good graces of God through the sacrament. And it occurred to me that these two men will likely spend most of the rest of their lives, they're both in their 20s, they will spend the rest of their lives doing that primarily as parish priests, offering the sacrifice of Calvary at the altar, the Mass, and hearing confessions. That is the bread and butter, the foundational sacraments that most parish priests live by as they conduct their ministries, wherever their apostolic works take them. Notice here that I did not say that what motivated these men to become priests was a desire simply to help people. You don't have to be a priest to help people. In fact, some of the best helpers of people in the world aren't priests. I think of great saints, for instance, like Mother Teresa, who's legendary for her help and work with the poor, not a priest. Each of these men came to a point in their lives where they realized that the most important work being done in the world is changing bread and wine into the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord. It's a miracle. And I mentioned the Eucharistic miracle of Arrieta Bolsena earlier in my homily just a few minutes ago. It's one of hundreds of Eucharistic miracles that one can visit. I'm always taken on this day back to the town of Lanciano, which is between Rome and on your way to see Padre Pio on the Adriatic coast. There, you have a host that literally turned into cardiac tissue. Type AB, the universal recipient, is the blood. It has human DNA. The host has human DNA. The chalice, the contents, turned into five globules of blood. Miraculously, each has equal density, all five globules, yet when weighed on a scale, four weigh the same as one, and three weigh the same as two. It defies all human reason. And you can visit all these Eucharistic miracles, and these men that were ordained yesterday will probably, undoubtedly, take parish pilgrimages to some of these places. I hope they do. But they are grounded in the simple reality that when they say Mass, a miracle happens every time. When I used to teach second grade religious education, I would make sure that my second grader, first communicants, knew that there was a dual miracle occurring at the altar. They all knew this by heart. In fact, it's been very rewarding in the years since then. Sometimes I'll run into them when I'm back east, and they'll say, Father, I'll never forget the two miracles of the Eucharist you taught us. And what are the two miracles? The first is that when the priest says the words of consecration, this is my body and this is my blood, ordinary bread and wine become, in fact, the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord. Substantially, it is the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord, although all the appearances, we call this in philosophy, the accidents, remain looking like bread and wine. That's the first miracle, is that there is transubstantiation, a change in substance. But the second miracle is precisely what I mentioned, that in spite of a substantial change, the appearances of bread and wine remain. You see, this is not true in any other human experience. If I were to take a piece of paper from a missalette right now and hold it to the flame, in a few moments, this would no longer be called paper. We would call it ashes. And Monsignor would be upset because I created a mess at the foot of the pulpit, understandably. So you see, when a substance changes, we only usually know that because the appearance has changed. That's how we know that it's something different now. We even call it by a different name. We don't call it burnt paper. We call it ashes. But this is precisely the secondary miracle of the Eucharist, that even though in its substance there is a change from bread and wine to the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord, the appearances remain the same, and thanks be to God for that, because if in fact the host looked like a piece of flesh and tasted like blood, who of you would come to communion? You see how accessible the Lord makes himself to us by preserving the appearances, even though the substance at its core has changed. Now, this reality, all of this, is at the core of these men and their vocations. I'll never forget teaching a liturgy course at the seminary one year, and I asked the men in the course, "Why do you want to become a priest?" And they were, and I, as they would yell out answers, I would write them on the board and start grouping them, you know, like a good former management consulting facilitator like I was, okay? And I would write all these things on the board, okay? But it took them a while to realize that the answer has everything to do with the Eucharist. Because many of their answers were to lead people to heaven, to break open the Word of God. I mean, all these things, very good, fine, and very noble. And those are all true, by the way. It's not that they're not going to do that. But one thing that is qualitatively different between these two priests as of yesterday is that now they can stand at the altar and speak in the name of the Lord, the words of institution, and do that which even angels cannot do, which is consecrate the Eucharist. Absolutely central. Now, if you know the gravity of what I'm talking about, you can see why we're so emphatic as instructors about making sure that is done correctly, because this is the core of our faith, the source and summit of the church's life, language we use all the time. Second part. The men also will tell you that they are deeply drawn by the sacrament of penance, hearing confessions. They desire to be doctors of the soul, lions from the pulpit, lambs in the confessional. In a world full of chaos and morass, these men, through the sacrament of penance, want to help penitents overcome their personal apocalypses of sin and restore them to be able to receive the Eucharist again. And I'll close with this thought regarding the sacrament of penance and my homily overall, because this is a challenge that we as a church are still confounding in. And actually, there's a community within this parish church that can teach us plenty about what this all means. There is a deep, deep disconnect in the church in the West today between one state of soul and receiving Holy Communion. Many people do not see the connection between their own personal state of soul and their worthiness to receive the Lord. Those who teach us the most about this are mostly, in this parish, our Mexican parishioners. It is remarkably refreshing that they realize as a community that they are not supposed to receive Holy Communion and approach for communion if they have mortal sin on their soul, which includes, by the way, missing Mass, which includes, by the way, saying that watching our live cast counts for going to church. It does not. It does not. Unless you're a shut-in, meaning you never leave the house. But if you're out grocery shopping and going to restaurants and taking people to practice and ballet, and you say, no, we prefer to sit at home with our coffee mugs and tumblers and drink our Starbucks first thing in the morning, and that counts as Mass, folks at home, it does not. I'm speaking to you. It does not. That is a mortal sin. And you see, what our Mexican parishioners, who, by the way, if you're curious, mostly are from Michoacan, but like most of my Mexican friends, deep realization that one is not supposed to receive Holy Communion if one has committed a mortal sin, unless they've been to the sacrament of penance first, and then they return. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a man must examine himself carefully before receiving the body and blood of the Lord. And he who receives the body and the blood of the Lord unworthily, he says in his own words, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You see, the reason why Fathers Christopher Girolo and Marisa Rodriguez want to be good doctors of the soul is that they want to reconcile human persons back to the Lord, to heal them with the medicine of mercy, so as to prepare them to receive the Eucharist, not as a consumer product to be just simply taken and consumed, but a real encounter with the risen and living Lord. So we pray today for all of these new priests throughout the region, even our own Deacon Kurt Meyer, who I'm sure it just loves being a priest. Wonderful. And so happy for him. I know all of us are who have gotten a chance to know him. But let us pray that these former students of mine, now priests in the region, will go time and time again to these bedrock sacraments that they will offer for the people of God, the Eucharist and the sacrament of reconciliation, that they will heal and draw many to the Lord and help form consciences so that people may properly discern their fittingness to receive the Lord's body and blood, so as to make covenant with him.